Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be doing the eighth part in our nine-part series on the book of Hebrews. Now, let's go and turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. Hebrews 13:1 is a reference to the events in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 22, where Abraham and Sarah are told of the coming miraculous birth of their son Isaac. Hebrews 13:1 is also a reference to Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29, where Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The message of Hebrews 13:1 is that you better be very careful about how you treat strangers. Next up, marriage is honorable in all. Hebrews 13:4 is a slam in the face to the promiscuous, fornicating society that is America today. When it comes to biblical marriage in America, things are turned upside down. We have a reprobate society that openly advocates against biblical marriage between a man and a woman, and yet aggressively advocates for sodomite relationships between men and men and between women and women, that they insist on being called marriages. What a contradiction that is, folks. And what hypocrisy, by the way. The sodomites in America also want to be married to our children. The environment in America is so vile that we cannot even blush at the abominations that are being perpetrated upon our women and children by the devils that claim to be men. Biological males who have become so blinded by their perverted lusts that they think it is okay to manipulate and use children as objects of their satanic, perverted sexual desires. Our nation as a whole has been given over to a reprobate mind. Even those who are not given over to open sexual perversion think it is okay for men and women to fornicate together. Fornication and adultery are all perversions of God's gift to the biblical marriage institution. A biblical marriage is a covenant relationship that is established between a virgin man and a virgin woman. That does not rule out scriptural second marriages. I hope you can figure out what I'm about to say without my being explicit, but a biblical marriage is established by a blood covenant. That blood covenant can only be consummated between a biological male and a biological female who have never had sex. Because of open fornication in America, most marriages today cannot be established with a biblical blood covenant. Now that we have established what a biblical marriage is, I'm going to say some things that are controversial. First of all, there are no specific requirements in the Bible for marriage ceremonies and marriage license. The only document in the Bible that is associated with a failed marriage is a bill of divorcement, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Secondly, calling fornication premarital sex is a biblical misnomer. Stated another way, premarital sex is not a biblical term. Here is what is really controversial. By definition, any sexual relationship between a man and a woman constitutes a marriage. I did not say that of my own accord. That is what the Bible says. I know that is a slap in the face to my fundamentalist brethren, but that is what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 teaches. Those verses read, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." That is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 is but one verse of five others that quote or directly reference Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which states the following: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, Matthew 19, verse 6, Mark 10, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and Ephesians 5, verse 31, all quote Genesis 2, verse 24. Before you reject out of hand what I said at the front end of this paragraph, please read the entire paragraph before you do so and consider what I have said previously. And if you're listening, go back and listen to exactly what I said. That being said, do you think for a moment that an harlot has any intentions of establishing a biblical covenant relationship between themselves and the man they are fornicating with. There is no way that's going to happen. Yet God says that that harlot and that man become one flesh. That is the biblical definition of marriage, which is cited from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When you become one flesh, you are married in the eyes of God. If you are a fornicating or adulterous pastor, preacher, bishop, deacon, teacher, or church member, God considered your sin to be an act of treachery that was worthy of the death penalty in the Old Testament. So, preacher, pastor, bishop, elder, deacon, teacher, or church member, how many times did you become one flesh with another woman before you were legally, quote, married, unquote, to your present wife? The problem is that most biblical fundamentalists, including independent Baptists, do not take fornication even remotely as seriously as God does. When a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, whether they realize it or not, they announce an intent before God to establish a biblical covenant relationship. When a man and a woman do not enter into that covenant relationship, God considers it as an act of treachery against himself. That is why the death penalty was demanded for fornication and acts of adultery in the Old Testament. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ abrogated the death penalty for sexual sins in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I realize that there is much more to a biblical marriage than what I have briefly stated here. I have a twofold purpose here. Number one, I want you to see how dangerous and how ungodly casual sexual relationships are. Number two, I want to motivate you to study what God has to say about sexual relationships and marriage. The marriage doctrines of most churches is not scriptural. Many Baptist churches, including independent Baptists, corrupt the scriptural doctrine of marriage in much the same way as do the Roman Catholics. Because the scriptural doctrine of marriage is so misunderstood, I feel compelled to expand upon and reiterate some of the things that I have already stated about scriptural marriage. Let me state at the outset that a biblical marriage is much more than a sexual relationship. We can state from Malachi chapter 2 that a biblical marriage exists in a covenant relationship. Without getting into the specific physical details, at the outset, God established the marriage relationship as a blood covenant. And let me restate that. God established the marriage relationship as a blood covenant. Think about it. Need I say any more? The whole idea of premarital sex is both a scriptural misnomer and a scriptural oxymoron. God takes this whole pagan idea of premarital sex very seriously. In fact, God takes it much more seriously than most Baptist preachers. In the Old Testament, God ordained the death penalty for what people today wrongly refer to as premarital sex. The terms premarital and sex are biblically contradictory and redundant when used together. God refers to premarital sex as this: fornication, whoremongering, harlotry, whoredom, whoring around, and sodomy. Regardless of intent or whether you realize it or acknowledge it, if a man and a woman have a sexual relationship, they are announcing their intent before God to live as husband and wife. There are no one-night stands with God. From the scriptures, we can state that God had at least a fivefold purpose in ordaining a husband and wife relationship. Number one was to populate the earth. Number two was to subdue the earth. Number three was to have dominion over every living thing. Number four was to provide Adam with companionship. And number five was to provide Adam with an helpmeet. We can find this fivefold purpose stated in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where we see the following. Verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That is Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says this, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Now, the first three purposes are contained in Genesis chapter 28, with Genesis 2, verse 18 containing the last two purposes. God did not create woman that man might have an adversary or a robot, in other words, a slave. That is the way the devil would have it. God intended that a man might be submitted to him in the same manner as a woman is to be submitted to her husband. It is a chain of command that was created in love. God created the woman that the man might have companionship and an helpmeet for carrying out God's purpose. It is in fulfillment of the three of those purposes that God created the institution we call the family. Marriage was the act that God ordained to establish the family. God's first commandment to mankind was to be fruitful and multiply. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. That commandment was obeyed in the act of becoming one flesh and God producing the fruit thereof. The act of becoming one flesh established the husband and wife relationship according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which reads as follows. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is at least partially quoted five more times in the Bible with the scriptural definition of marriage as being one flesh, never being changed. Genesis 2:24 is also partially quoted in Malachi 2:15 with the use of the phrase, and did he not make one? Genesis 3:24 is quoted in the following passages. Genesis 3:24, meant Genesis 2:24, but it's quoted in the following passages. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant, and did not he make one? Listen at that. And did he not make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. That's Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Next up we have Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, where Genesis 2:24 is again quoted. Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And then we have Mark chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Next up, we have Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. And we're going to reread again our starting verse in this particular section, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." That is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. This particular passage is quoted in 1 Corinthians 6:16 in the context of the longest passage on marriage in the New Testament, with that being 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The law first mentioned defines a wife as a woman who has become one flesh with a man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The word marry sees its first mention in Genesis chapter 38, verse 4, where the word marry is defined as a man going in unto a woman for the purpose of producing seed, that is, producing children. Let me repeat that. The word marry sees its first mention in Genesis chapter 38, verse 8, where the word marry is defined as a man going in unto a woman for the purpose of producing seed, that is, producing children. That verse states this, "And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." That's Genesis chapter 38, verse 8. Unmarried people become guilty of fornication when they come together sexually and then do not live together as husband and wife as commanded in the Scriptures. God considered the sexual relationship to be of such importance that the law required death for those who violated biblical commandments concerning it. Married people who come together sexually with someone they are not in a biblical covenant with commit fornication and adultery, both of them. Adultery comes under the broad umbrella of fornication in the New Testament. We understand that adultery and fornication come from two different Greek words, but don't pull out your Greek sword yet. You may give yourself a deadly wound. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and Genesis 38, verse 8 would normally be enough to convince most Bible students that a husband and wife relationship or marriage is established by the act of becoming one flesh. But that is not the case in the subject before us. Tragically, many men in our pulpits and men and women in our pews have been blinded by the teaching and preaching that is more holy than the Scriptures. In fact, it is a teaching that exceeds the righteousness of the Scriptures. The words marriage and wedding are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The word marriage is used 17 times in the New Testament, while the word wedding is used 7 times. Most of the time, the two terms are used to refer to the marriage supper and the wedding feast that followed the man and woman becoming one flesh. That is true of the marriage supper in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, and of the marriage supper in Revelation chapter 19 verses 7 through 9. Warning: it should now be abundantly clear that mass confusion is the result of mankind separating the act of marriage from the institution of the family. Warning: it should now be abundantly clear that mass confusion is the result of mankind separating the act of marriage from the institution of the family. God never intended for them to be separated. In fact, God, in effect, married the word marriage to the word family when he ordained and established the relationship between Adam and Eve. When you start discussing the biblical concept of marriage, you have to be very careful how you parse your words, because the biblical definition of a marriage does not agree with the pagan and the legal definition of marriage. Many Baptists and fundamentalist preachers, teachers, and pastors hold to a very Roman Catholic doctrine of what constitutes a scriptural marriage. Here is why we say that. The Roman Catholic Church holds that marriage is a ceremony to be presided over by the church, which is the same view held by many Baptists, including many independent Baptists. That doctrine will not stand the test of the scriptures. Marriage is one of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Because they unscripturally declare marriage to be a sacrament, they feel that they are the only earthly authority divinely authorized to dispense marriage. This makes the authority to contract a marriage to be vested in the Roman Catholic Church. That is heresy, folks. The custom of requiring a ceremony with a priest, pastor, or preacher present came slithering up out of the crypts of the Roman Catholic theology. And here's proof of it, folks. I'm going to read you out of a declaration from the Council of Trent that was given on July 15, 1563. Starting the quote, "Those who shall attempt to contract marriage otherwise than in the presence of the parish priest or of some other priest by permission of the said parish priest or of the ordinary and in the presence of two or three witnesses, the Holy Synod renders such wholly incapable of thus contacting and declares such contracts invalid and null, as by the present decree it invalidates and annuls them. Moreover, it enjoins that the parish priest or any other priest who shall have been present at any such contract with a less number of witnesses than as aforesaid, as also the witnesses who have been present thereat without the parish priest or some other priest, and also the contracting parties themselves, shall be severely punished at the discretion of the ordinary." The authority to contract marriage is not scripturally vested in any church, including the Roman Catholic Church. Neither does the Roman Catholic Church have any scriptural authority to annul marriages. If you are a New Testament preacher or a pastor, you do not have the scriptural power or authority to state, "By the power vested in me, I pronounce you husband and wife." A church or a state authority may have wrongfully granted you that authority, but it is not scriptural. The authority to contract marriage is scripturally vested in the family and its individuals. For those of you who will not marry divorced couples, you do not have the scriptural authority or mandate to marry anyone, regardless of whether they have been divorced. Though civil authorities regulate marriage, they have no scriptural authority to contract marriages. In the Old Testament, it was generally the father of the bridegroom that sought out a bride for the son. You never see an Old Testament priest in that role, nor do you see an Old Testament priest officiating at any marriage ceremony, period. Nor is the king's representative there officiating. The same pattern is repeated in the New Testament. We are not opposed to weddings and marriage ceremonies, but they are not required in the eyes of God for a marriage to be scripturally valid and binding. It is the sexual act that makes a marriage scripturally binding. While we are not opposed to weddings, we have seen many so-called Christian brides on their wedding days dressed in the most ungodly fashion that leaves little to the imagination. God's standards for Christ-honoring dress do not get thrown out of your bedroom into the public arena on your wedding day. As a brief aside, in Roman Catholic and Protestant theology, the so-called sacraments are considered to be channels to God's saving grace. We would remind our readers and listeners that Baptists are not Protestants. The English word sacrament is a transliteration of the Latin word sacramentum. The Latin word sacramentum is the term used to describe the mysteries of a pagan religion. Those mysteries were and are considered to be initiation rites into pagan religions. In our case, the pagan religion is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, that all is contained in Revelation chapter 17. Throughout this study, I have continued to rebuke the idea that it is a ceremony that makes for a biblical marriage. You will not find one commandment in the Old Testament to a priest or in the New Testament to a pastor or preacher that directs them to conduct marriage ceremonies. Neither will you find one example in either Testament of a religious or governmental official conducting a marriage ceremony or vows. What you will find in the Old Testament is that all instructions, commandments, and charges regarding marriage are given to the parents. There is no scriptural authority vested in the church or in the government to institute marriages. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, the father even had the right to refuse to allow a man to live with his daughter as his wife, even when that man had taken her virginity away. Let me repeat that. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, the father even had the right to refuse to allow a man to live with his daughter as his wife, even when that man had taken her virginity away. In closing this discussion of what constitutes a scriptural marriage, I must say that I have studied and written in much, much greater detail on this subject than I can document in these brief pages on the subject before us. Now we go back again to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 is a statement of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our helper who will never leave or forsake us. We can say this about God. Great, not just great is thy faithfulness, and that is what the scriptures say, but I maintain that greatest is his faithfulness, folks, and I've experienced that in my life. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 13, 17, and also in Hebrews chapter 13, 24, we have God's charge to congregations as to how they are to treat their pastors and elders. The congregations are to remember, follow, obey, submit to, and salute those who have the rule over them. We are to follow our pastors and elders to the extent that they follow the scriptures. Many congregations abuse their pastors, but there are also pastors that abuse their congregations. The nightmares and injustices abound on both sides of those relationships. The Bible gives clear direction on how a pastor and a congregation are to handle sin, error, and offenses in the body. The Bible also gives very clear direction on what the scriptural requirements are for the office of bishop, what we call in the Baptist Church a pastor. There are 22 distinct requirements given for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Many are repeated in Titus chapter 1. I do not list the duplicates in Titus 1, but here are the 22 distinct requirements for a bishop. They must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, not a novice, and of good report of them which are without. Those items, there are 16 of them there, are taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then we add, I think, probably six more from Titus that says that a pastor is not to be self-willed, not soon angry. He is to be just. He's to be holy. He's to be temperate. And he is to be doctrinally sound. And those particular items are unique to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I quote both of those passages immediately below. Let's go and read those. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 first. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now let's go and read Titus chapter 9, verses 5 through 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. In addition to the normal disciplinary requirements for all church members, pastors, which are called elders, are also subject to the requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 specifically applies those verses to elders. Here's what 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 through 22 states. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Let me reread that verse 20 again. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. By my count, there are 17 requirements in 1 Timothy 3, verse 17, and 16 requirements in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Many of those are duplicated between both passages. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 gives directions on what is to be the spirit of man's pastoral relationship. This is, we're talking about his attitude, his spirit toward that particular ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. A pastor who demands unquestioned loyalty regardless of his unscriptural conduct and his sin is guilty of violating the letter and the spirit of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. In addition to normal disciplinary requirements for members, a pastor is subject to the disciplinary requirements of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22. Let me say this about the code of conduct for bishops, or what we call pastors. I could take the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and disqualify every woman preacher or pastor in America. Here is what 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 says about women preachers and teachers. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Folks, that is not open to interpretation unless your rebellion leads you to correct the scriptures. Furthermore, every requirement in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is specifically addressed to a man. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife. I could also take 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and disqualify at least 90% of the men pastors in Baptist pulpits because most of them are guilty of violating multiple of those requirements. Those requirements are not standards of past or present perfection. Let me repeat that. Those requirements are not standards of past or present perfection. They are all given in the context of present conduct. Let me repeat that. They are all given in the context of present conduct, because the phrase must be is in the continuous present sense, present tense, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, and the word be in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, again, is in the continuous present tense. If you will justly apply those two continuous present tense verbs to all of the standards in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, you will not kick a divorced man out of the pastorate and leave a whoremonger behind the pulpit who is running around on his wife feeding his unholy sexual desires. That needs to be repeated. If you will justly apply those two continuous present tense verbs to all of the standards in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you will not kick a divorced man out of the pastorate and leave a whoremonger behind the pulpit who is running around on his wife feeding his unholy sexual desires. But you say, but at least he's not divorced. So much for that. There is a two-edged sword when we talk of church discipline. On the one edge is the congregation, and on the other edge is the pastor. If the sin and error of either is shunned or neglected, the division that is caused thereby can cut a church asunder. If the sin or error of either is not dealt with, then the other becomes a partaker in the evil deeds that are not judged. That reference is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, and 2 John, verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 8 is a statement as to the unchanging nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It mirrors the unchanging nature of the Lord in Malachi chapter 3, 6, and in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Let's read those passages of Scripture. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That's Hebrews 13, 8. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Again, that's Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20 states this, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, be sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 22. All of those verses that I just read are statements of what the Bible calls the immutability of God. It simply means that God is unchanging. Well spoke the hymnist Priscilla Owens in her song, We Have an Anchor. And here's the word, some of the words to that song. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Since I am saved, I can also hold on to God's unchanging hand because His hand is in my hand. In the closing chapter of the book of Hebrews, Paul warns about the dangers of being caught up in divers and strange doctrines. Here's what Paul states in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That again is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. After having studied the Bible for decades now, I would have to say that the Apostle Paul's overriding burden was doctrine. In its first occurrence in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, doctrine is defined as God's word. Immediately after Paul was saved, he started dealing with doctrine in the rebuke of Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, verse 12. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 32, Paul dealt with the doctrine of the person of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, idolatry, the Godhead, repentance, and the resurrection of the dead. Paul dealt with doctrine at least 26 times in the Pauline epistles and twice in the book of Acts. I include the book of Hebrews in the Pauline epistles. The word doctrine is used 56 times in our King James Bible. If you consider the size of Paul's writings relative to the rest of the Bible, it is amazing that Paul uses half of those 56 occurrences in his statements in Scripture. Paul uses the word doctrine in Romans twice, in 1 Corinthians twice, in Ephesians once, in Colossians once, in 1 Timothy 9 times, in 2 Timothy 4 times, in Titus 4 times, in Hebrews 3 times, and in Acts twice. The book of Acts was penned by Luke. It is compelling that the pastoral epistles that include 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus include over 65% of Paul's teachings on doctrine. The pastoral epistles are God's charge to any who would be leaders in the church. Church leaders must teach doctrine. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It reads as follows. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. That's Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Though the charge and responsibility to teach and preach doctrine is given to pastors and teachers in the New Testament church, the responsibility for learning doctrine rests squarely on the shoulders of each and every member of a local assembly. You must read, study, learn, and meditate upon your Bible. The vast majority of Baptist congregations today are ill-prepared if they have to call a pastor because they are biblically illiterate. That is especially true when we start talking about doctrine. Biblically illiterate congregations call weak pastors, apostate pastors, and heretical pastors. All you have to do to prove that statement is to look at churches in America today who are teaching nothing but the philosophies and traditions of men that are consumed with the doctrines of devils, secular humanism, rank paganism, and sexual perversion. Hence we have dens of iniquity, houses of Satan, in other words, falsely called churches that are openly promoting sexual perversions in their sanctuaries in front of children. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14, we have yet another contrast between the temporal blood of animals and the eternal blood of Jesus. In his first mention of blood in Hebrews 13, Paul reminds the Hebrews that God's people are sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 12. Paul's last mention of blood in Hebrews is in Hebrews 13, verse 20, and it stands to remind us that the blood of Jesus is the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is either the blood of Jesus or hell. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For a short discussion on the blood of Jesus, we'll be closing out this series in our ninth and final session, and we're going to look at the blood of Jesus in a little bit more detail. We know that the Apostle Paul also was a long-winded preacher, because at the close of the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, he said that he had written a letter unto you in a few words. So 13 chapters, according to Paul, is a few words. And you have to remember that he preached so long one time in the book of Acts that a guy went to sleep in the window and fell out and had to be resurrected. So we are not without precedent in the Bible to have long-winded preachers. I'm just thankful that we have good, godly preachers, God-called preachers, that are not afraid to preach and teach the Word of God without compromise. We want to thank you for joining us today.